Well, I've never had an introduction like that. I will say that. I don't even know how to thank you, and I'm going to get weepy here. It is so wonderful to be here. Southern California is my home. I basically raised my first set of children here. My husband pastored here for many years. This church and the people of this church were my church family for many years. And I don't even know how to tell you how wonderful it is to be here and have all of you come. And I just pray that as we go through this material together, that God just blesses us and helps us to understand what it means to truly be content. So I would like to also bring you greetings from my church in South Carolina. It's Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's in Taylors, South Carolina, about a quarter of a mile down from Greenville Seminary, which is where I work and where my husband's a professor. We have the distinction of being the only OPC in all of South Carolina. We're surrounded by many, many PCA churches, but we do have OPs in Georgia and North Carolina, and so we do have churches nearby. But right now, you can pray for us because our church is quite large, and we're considering planting a church and trying to make those decisions about what God would have for us in that regard. But I bring you greetings from them. I know that if they could be here, they would. And I bring the people at Westminster special greetings from Jennifer and Ryan Lee. Well, really, Jennifer. She and I are very dear friends. She is the head of our women's group at the seminary, and I'm the faculty advisor for that, or faculty wife advisor. I'm not on the faculty. And so she wanted me to make sure I said hello to all of you. And then a young man that's attending seminary from the OP Presbytery, or Southern California Presbytery, Eli Herzl, also gave me a list of people to say hello to. So I will try to get around. I've already gotten one. I'll try to get around and make sure I say hello to you from him. Okay, so what are we doing here today? I think this is a wonderful idea to have a refresh like this. And I'm very thankful to be able to speak to you on the subject of contentment. So let me just kind of very quickly sum up what we're going to be doing. In the talks that I do, we're going to be defining contentment, talking about why it's considered a mystery, the excellence of contentment, the evils of a murmuring spirit, Christ's example to us, and rules of contentment. So we're going to pack a lot into these times, and so I hope that you guys are ready because there's a lot of material. The book that I'm using as a basis for material is probably familiar to many of you, hopefully. If you've not read it, I'm going to tell you, you need to read it. It's wonderful in terms of just laying out for us the scriptural doctrine of Christian contentment. It was written by Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan, lived in from 1599 to 1646. Cindy LoJudas made a comment this morning that I like to read the hard stuff, and it's true. I do. I've learned you have to read it slowly, in little bits, in order to be able to understand and really comprehend what their Puritans are trying to teach. But I recommend this very highly to all of you. And Burroughs was writing the book at the time. Actually, he didn't write the book. What it is?
Title.
Oh. Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Okay. So he was writing the book, or it was compiled from sermons that he preached, because he preached at a very difficult time in the history of the church. He was being persecuted by Roman Catholics at the time. He had to flee from England during the time that they were trying to regulate the worship in such a way that you couldn't worship the way the Bible told you to worship. And so he left, came back. He was he's considered one of those in the front ranks of Puritan preachers because he was so practical in his preaching. And then he was also part of the Westminster Assembly. He died before the assembly ended, and so he didn't get to see the fruit of all of the labor, but he was a prominent player in the Westminster Assembly that took place. And so we have much to learn from Burroughs, and for the most part, what I'm doing is going over the material that I've learned from reading the book. Okay, so the book is based on the scripture, as you might imagine, in Philippians. I'm going to read just a short passage, and you'll see what verse exactly is being referred to. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So, what Burroughs says is that what Paul is saying here is that this verse is really the basis of what we would call practical divinity. In other words, if you can learn to be content the way the Bible teaches us to be content, then you will have a great grasp of what it means to live as a Christian in everyday life. So the verse itself, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So he said, I've learned. So what does that tell us? It tells us it's something we need to learn. It doesn't mean that we will just naturally be content. In fact, contentment is really kind of adverse to what we tend to be as humans. It's hard for us to find contentment. Then he says, in whatsoever state I am. And basically, Burroughs says in the original, it's not in whatsoever state I am, it's in what I am. So Burroughs makes the point, it's not really a state of mind that you kind of go in and out of. It's who you are. You are content as a Christian, and we'll flesh that out. But it's not something that you turn off or turn on. It's not a state of mind that you have and then lose. It's something that permeates your whole being. And then he talks about the term content. What does that mean? Well, God is perfectly content. He is fully satisfied in himself. And what Burroughs is saying is obviously just like all of God's attributes, he does that perfectly. But it is a communicable attribute, meaning it's one that we can share. And so what Paul's saying is you need to learn to be content the way God is content. You need to be fully satisfied with who you are in Christ. And the real clue there is in Christ. I know one thing that I've learned from Dr. Piper, who maybe many of you know, he's the president of our seminary, is just the importance of understanding our union with Christ. When we become believers, we are united to Christ. We would never be able to be content. We would never be able to be holy. We would never be able to be patient outside of Christ. And so we have to always keep in mind that when we feel we just can't do this, what we have to realize is Christ in me can do it through the work of the Spirit. And that's why I think that he would say at the end of that passage of Scripture is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret, and that's what we have to keep in mind. And that also indicates to us that as unbelievers are not, or people that are unbelievers are not able to be content in the same way that a Christian is content. And we'll learn more about that as we go along. So his thesis in the book is that to be well skilled in the mystery of contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. Okay, so we're going to start a description. If I'm going through the material too fast, because I think I have more material than I have time, but if you're welcome to come up to me at any point in the breaks or afterwards and ask me any questions, if you feel like I flew over something that you didn't catch, please feel free to just come up and ask me a question or talk to me about it. Okay, so we have the definition in front of us. It's in your little bulletin. The description that he gives, that Burroughs gives, or defines contentment as being that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So we're just going to go through point by point and kind of flesh that out. For those of you who are real specific note takers, there are 9 points in this section. So, but I'm going to go through them quickly, I promise. Altogether, there's like 65 points in this, in all these talks that we're doing. Okay, 9 points. The first, Christian is a contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. Okay, contentment does not come from the outside; it comes from the inside. It's a matter of the heart. He says, not only must the tongue hold its peace, but the soul must be silent. We know of people that are not able to be that way, who are just, all you always know when they're going through a trial or having a hard time because they're very outspoken about it. It's part of their part of just the way that they are. And there are others that are able to keep everything inside, but it doesn't mean that they're content or quiet or sweet, or that it's just inward. It's just something they've been able to control. And if they were able to just kind of let it out, they would be very, you would be very surprised at what goes on inside of them, because you would never know it from looking at the outside. Judas is the example that Burroughs gives. Now, Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him, but nobody else knew. Because by Judas, if you can imagine what it must have been like, he was terribly discontent inside his heart. I mean, he proved himself not to be a believer, but nobody ever knew because he was able to keep it. But what we need to do is learn to keep, to be content and realize that it's not something that we just do outwardly. It's something that we do inwardly as well. Second, contentment is a quiet of the heart. And I want to explain this by giving you some contrast. First of all, it's not opposed to certain things, okay? It's not opposed. Contentment is not opposed to realizing that you're in the midst of affliction. It's not like you just close your eyes and say, well, no, there's really nothing wrong, I'm content. No, you recognize that you're in the midst of affliction. You're in the midst of trouble. Christ does not say, do not count as a cross what is a cross. He says, take up your cross daily. So that's what we're to do. It's also not opposed to making an orderly prayer life regarding things that are bothering you. God knows that they're bothering you. It's fine to go to God and say, God, I'm in the midst of this affliction. I recognize that, and I'm bringing it before you. You're not complaining about God, but Burroughs says it's okay to complain to God as long as that's all you do. And it's not opposed to a lawful seeking of help. In other words, if you're in the midst of affliction, or you're in the midst of trouble or discouragement or despair, you don't just say, I'm just going to go through this by myself. That's what you have pastors for. That's what you have elders for. That's what you have counselors for. That's what you have older women in the church for. You can go to them and speak. So it's not opposed to being aware of the fact that you're in the midst of affliction. But what is it opposed to? It's opposed to murmuring. It's opposed to fretting. It's opposed to a tumultuous spirit where you're out of sync and can't function because you're upset or worried or scared or whatever you might be. You cannot have an unsettled and stable spirit so that you're not able to do your duty to God. In other words, you can't just say, I'm in such affliction, I just can't attend church today. I mean, it's one thing if it's a health issue, but if you're just upset about it, the last thing you should be doing is skipping church. You want to be able to do your duty in the midst of affliction. And you don't want anything to come in and choke out your communion with God. And so it's very important that in the midst of affliction that you keep in mind that in order to be content, it's okay for you to seek help. It's not okay for you just to become undone. Especially because how are we supposed to appear to the world? Right? And if we as Christian women are completely undone when something comes our way, then that's a terrible testimony to Christ. And it is opposed to sinking discouragements. A lot of times when things get really rough, we tend to think God has forgotten us. God never forgets us. God never forgets us. And if that's what you have to tell yourself in the midst of affliction, that's what you need to tell yourself. God has not forgotten me. Because it's very easy to think in the midst of trouble and affliction and discouragement, sickness, despair, God has not forgotten you. Okay, number three in the definition, it's a gracious frame of spirit. So it spreads through the whole soul. In other words, you're not just in and of yourself saying, I can deal with this. No matter what happens, I can deal with it. What you need to say, this is the hand of God, and it's suitable to me because God is bringing it my way. And you need to understand that that is the case. God doesn't put us through an affliction that we can't handle. And God does not put us through something and then leave us alone to try to flounder. God will always be with us. And we need to not only think that in our heads, but it needs to come into our hearts and become a part of our way of thinking. You need to, do you guys ever talk to your hearts? Do you ever do that? Am I the only one? Where you're just talking to yourself because you know when something looks one way, but you know that it's not truly that way. And you're talking to yourself and you're encouraging yourself and you're trying to bring your mind, what I call it, you know, what the scripture calls it, is bringing your mind captive. That's what you do. You talk to yourself and you say, I'm not going to let this get me down. I'm going to work through this. But it can't just be in your mind. It has to go through the frame. And as it does, it will affect your will, it'll affect your affections, it'll affect everything that you are. Okay, number four, it's the gracious frame of spirit. Okay, so what this point means, it's a little hard to understand, is just that when he says gracious, he means it has many graces involved in it. So in other words, sometimes you need to be patient, sometimes you need to be bold, sometimes you need to just trust, sometimes you need to be quiet in the midst of affliction. And all those graces that God has given you as a woman in order to be content, it's not just one. It's all of those graces working together that makes you content. But it is opposed to a sturdy resolution. How many of us have said, well, it's just the way it is. It's what God's ordained. I'm just going to deal with it. I mean, you can say that two different ways. The way to say it that is correct is that you're saying, this is what God has ordained. I don't understand it, but I trust that it's good for me. And I'm not just going to resolve to say, well, this is just what God's doing. I can't do anything about it. I'm going to try to learn, make the most of it. But I'm not going to just write it off and say, there's nothing that I can learn from this, because there's always something that we can learn. Okay, so we've done inward, quiet, gracious, and now we're talking about submitting. All of you Latin scholars, what does submit mean? Literally. No Latin scholars? Kathleen. sub is under, and mit is send. Okay? So in one sense, what we're doing is we are sending under. And I wanted to read this part because I think Burroughs says it very well. He says, now when the soul comes to see its own unruliness, is the hand of God bringing an affliction, and yet my heart is troubled and discontented, What? It says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand, and must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, get you under, O soul. Keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet. Keep under God, the sovereignty of God, and the power that God has over you. That's what it means to submit in the midst of discouragement. So that's when Burroughs uses the term submit in the definition, that's what he's referring to. It's also taking pleasure, point number 7. Number 5 is freely submitting, okay? So you're not doing it because you have to. You're doing it because that's what you want to do. And then submitting is what I just did. Okay, so now I'm on number 7. I know I shouldn't have told you how many there were. Taking pleasure in God's disposal. Knowing that God has done it and may remove it, I don't only see that I should be content, but I see that there's good in it. Okay, so you kind of get over that hump where you're not just saying, God's done it, I realize I'm going to make the best of it. No, you're going to say, God's doing something good in my life. And I may never know, but I can trust that God has good for me in this. It's like Eli when he got the news about his sons. Or when Samuel was talked to by God and told that Eli's sons were going to die and that God was going to bring judgment on Eli. And remember, Samuel didn't want to tell him because he was like, I don't want to tell you. And Eli said, tell me. And Samuel told him, and he said, it's God's will. What God has chosen to do, God has chosen to do. And Eli submitted to that. Number 8, taking pleasure in God's disposal. So when we think of disposal, it might have a negative connotation, but the disposal here is talking about understanding that everything is under God's sovereign care, sovereign working. God brings everything that comes to pass, he brings it. And there's nothing that happens outside of God's sovereignty, to the very minutest detail. When you start thinking about that, and we're going to talk a little more about that in another session, when we talk about that, we're going to realize that there's so much to the sovereignty of God. There's so much that God is doing. And if you just stop and think and take the women in this room, how God has sovereignly worked in your lives through history, in the lives of your husbands, in the lives of your children, in the lives of your parents, all the way through, you can see that God has sovereignly worked it through history. And that when we say we take pleasure in God's disposal, we're saying we take pleasure in the fact that God is sovereign. And that is a comforting doctrine to us, should be a very comforting doctrine to us, but it's also something that we should take pleasure in. And then the last is in every condition. And Burroughs talks about 3 ways that we can look at that. First, as to the kind of affliction that might come. Okay, I don't know about you, but I've always said, I could handle anything God gives me except this. And it's been different things through my life, which is kind of ironic. But, you know, you kind of say, God can do anything he wants except he just can't touch this part of my life. He just can't touch one of my children or take my husband or give me cancer or whatever it might be that you've said. So what Burroughs is saying is, in every condition, we say, God, we're going to submit to you. Every affliction in terms of time and continuance. In other words, we may have an affliction in our life and we'll bear under it and say, I can deal with this as long as it goes away. Or it goes away next week. And so that we're qualifying. God, we can submit in this, but it just can't last forever. It just can't go on. It can't affect my daughter's wedding next year. Just like get this over with so that I can move on with my life. Okay? And the third way is the variety of our condition. In other words, and we've probably all known people like this, where there's just one affliction after another, where you've known it's just one thing after another. As soon as this trial passes, they're faced with something else. And when that passes, they're faced with something else. And it just goes on and on and on. Well, Burroughs says, in any of those, and in every one of those, you need to be willing to submit to God's disposal. Okay, so it's heart work. This is summary. Heart work within the soul, quieting of the heart, dealing with the frame of the spirit, dealing with the graces of contentment, the free working of God, a submission to God, taking pleasure in the hand of God, and then realizing that God disposes all things and in every condition. That's a great big definition, but one that I have memorized because it's very easy when you start to become discontent to think of one or more or the other parts of it. It's just very helpful to know the whole thing because it'll get you somewhere, I promise. You'll realize, oh, I'm doing this, but I'm not doing this. And it's different for all of us, but we do need to realize that's what contentment is defined. And we're going to move on to the mystery of contentment. Okay, so in some sense, it's considered a mystery, and I really appreciated this part of the book, although it's to me the most difficult in terms of understanding part of the book to read. But in some sense, we've been told to be content with our affliction, to be aware of it, to even endeavor to remove it by lawful or godly means, but still to be content in it. And so that's rather mysterious. How can we be content in the midst of it, trying to resolve it or perhaps solve it so that we can get out of it, but still be content? So he does a good job of explaining. Hopefully I can make it clear as well. He says, number one, there are 7 points here. I'll try to go in order. 7 points. He says, one who is contented in a Christian way is the most contented man and yet the most unsatisfied man. Okay, that sounds a little confusing. Let me say it again. One who is contented in a Christian way is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. So I read it, and this is how I came to understand it. God tells us in Psalm 119:57 to be satisfied with our portion in this world, okay? So we need, as Christians, whatever God gives us, to be satisfied and content. Doesn't mean that we can't have longings and yearnings for things. God has put those often, those desires in our heart. But what we can't do is allow them to become more important than being content with what God has given us. So we can be satisfied with very little in this world. If we are poor and only have a few things that we own, or if we are in this world and have maybe not good health, or any number of things, we can be content with that because we know that God has given us that portion. If we live in this world and he has just abundantly blessed us with a beautiful home and healthy children and a wonderful church and lots of money in the bank or whatever that might be. So from one extreme to the other extreme, we are to be satisfied with what God has done, and we're okay to be satisfied with what God has done. But what we will realize, whether we have little or whether we have much, is that we will never be content in this world. Because the only thing that will truly content us in eternity is a right relationship with God. Okay, so we can have little, we can have much, and so we can be content in this world, but we're never going to be satisfied. And that's the difference. Because we could get everything in this world, and we would never be satisfied. We all know about rich people who always just want more, or movie stars that make it big, and they just are always seeking something else because there's just always something out there to grab. Well, as Christians, that's not how we're supposed to be thinking. What we're supposed to do is say, whatever you have given me, God, I am content with. And that can be a beautiful home, and that can be wonderfully healthy children. That can be all your children walking with the Lord. It can be any number of things. And it's a wonderful contentment that we have in those things, whether it's little or much. But ladies, we are never going to be satisfied until we get to heaven. And so what we need to do, and what we'll see when we go through the rules at the end, is we have to always be thinking from a heavenly perspective, remembering that this is not our home. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So godliness teaches us not to be satisfied with the world as our portion, but to be content with whatever God gives us. So hopefully that helped. Okay, number two. A Christian comes to contentment. This is the second point under mystery of contentment. Not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. We don't attain contentment by adding to what we have, but by subtracting from our desires. And isn't it true, if you've ever struggled with contentment, isn't it there's just one more thing that you want? For a long time with me, it was material type things. I think going to Uganda kind of solved that for me. Because I just realized, oh my, I am so blessed, or you know, the poorest person in America is rich compared to people that live in Uganda. But in some sense, we have to realize it's not that we are always trying to add for our contentment. What it is saying, this is what I have, and so here are our desires, and here is what we have, so we can bring our desires up. But if our desires are up here, and what we have is down here, then what we need to do is say, okay, Lord, I'm content. I'm content to subtract from my desires in order to be content with what you've given me. He says, the gracious heart knows the secret to contentment, not bringing your possessions up to your desires, but your desires down to your possessions. Number three, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself. Okay, so if you've read the book, you probably know what he's talking about here. It can be a little confusing. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself. And so he says, how is this? This is his answer. The way to be content under the burden of affliction is to load and burden your heart with your sin. In other words, stop in your tracks and say, God, what do I deserve? What do I deserve in this life? Look what you've done to me. You've changed my heart. You've made me a new creature in Christ. And still, I sin against you every single day. He says, God's word teaches us to consider what we would receive in relation to who we are. We should count our blessings among our huge pile of sins. We have two mountains side by side. One mountain contains the mercies of God, and the other contains all of our own filth. If you fail to see the one, you will not see the other. Now, that does not mean, ladies, that we walk around all the time just, you know, overburdened with our sin. But what it does mean is that we keep things in perspective. And when we begin to get discontent and unhappy and miserable in whatever condition we're in because of whatever our circumstances are, we need to stop and say, God, help me to remember what a sinner I am and what you've done to change my heart. If we do that, we're going to be able to see our lives change in terms of our contentment, and we're going to begin to solve the mystery of discontent with the mystery of contentment. He says, whether your burden is in your possessions or in your body or even a result of unthankfulness for the mercies of God, if you fall to bemoaning your sin before God, You will find your afflictions lighter than they were before. And ladies, this, if you don't grab anything else, this is something very important to grab. We have what we believe is worm theology, right? That's what we're considered as Reformed Christians, because we see our depraved state. So people say, oh, it's that worm theology. You just don't think you're any better than worms. Like, yeah, I'm good with that. I am not any better than a worm, except for the grace of God. And as long as we can keep that perspective, it's hard to keep, but as long as we can keep that perspective, we're going to be able to remember what it means to be content. Okay, it's not removing the affliction, number four, as much as changing of the affliction so that it's changed to something else. So in other words, what he's saying is find the good in the midst of your affliction. If you're sick and you can no longer attend church, what can you do? What can you do? You can, well, nowadays you can go online and watch the church service, but you can write notes to other people. You can call people and encourage them. You can pray. There's always something that you can do in the midst of your affliction that will take your eyes off yourself and put them on something else. And that's what he's saying. Change the affliction. Make it good. Ambrose, a church father, said, even poverty itself is riches to holy men. And Luther said, a Christian becomes a mighty worker and a wonderful creator. That is to create out of heaviness, joy, out of terror, comfort, out of sin, righteousness, and out of death, life. Because we have partaken life with Christ as believers. Okay, number five. A Christian makes up the wants of his circumstances by the performance of the work of his circumstances. Okay, a lot of times we think to ourselves, oh, if we'd just done something different, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in now. Well, no. You're in the mess that you're in because that's right where God wants you to be. And he wants you to learn in the midst of that. He says, the gracious heart says, what is the duty of the circumstances God has put me into? My circumstances have changed. Now, what would God require of me in the midst of these circumstances? What should I do? So you keep going. I always think that Nike logo or motto, just do it. Okay, I've said that to people that have come to me for counsel. Well, what do? I can't go to church. I can't even keep my mind on things, or I can't partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm just not worthy. I'm just like, just do what God has required of you. Just do your duty. If you do your duty, God will bless you, and God will give you the strength to get through it. He says, I know nothing more effective for quieting a Christian soul and getting contentment, setting your heart to work in the duties of the immediate circumstances that you are now in, and taking heed of your thoughts about the other condition as just a mere temptation. Realize the evil one will take your mind and start making it work a certain way, or try to make you think differently than you should be thinking. Just keep your mind, your heart on the circumstances in front of you and the duty that God has given you. Number six, a gracious heart is content by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. Okay, a gracious heart melts his will into the will of God. He is satisfied and content because his will is one with God's. Now, I don't know how many, well, I probably shouldn't ask, but I would say there was a turning point in my life where I was able to say, when something wasn't going the way that I thought it would go or wish it would go, where I could say, the way it's going is the will of God. And I'm standing here, and I can either just fight against that, or I can say, God, I truly, in my heart, want my will to be in line with your will. And sometimes we say, well, this can't be God's will, the way this is going. It just looks like it's going to come to a bad end. Well, it's the operative will of God in your life at the moment. You can bring and melt your will into that will, and if God changes the direction, God changes the direction, and then you go a different direction if that's how it goes with God. But what you need to learn to do is to melt your will into the will of God. It's funny because I was raised in a non-Christian family. I was also raised in a family where my mom and dad were very intent on saying, you've got to be the best. But it was almost a one-upmanship. So it was like, you can't just be the best. You have to be better than everybody else. And I didn't realize how much that influenced me, even as a Christian. It was like, I thought, well, this is where God has me, but I know I could do better. I know that I could be better. So I would start trying to, you know, push myself ahead or move in a direction that I shouldn't be moving, or going at odds, say, with my husband, which is not right. And I would be realizing what I was doing was I was acting like I was brought up to be, but that was not a godly behavior. My will wasn't supposed to be getting better than everyone else. My will was supposed to be, as a believer, whatever God's will was. And that's a work that God does as part of sanctification, but it's something very important. He says, the gracious heart has made the commanding will of God to be its own will, but also the providential will of God and the operative will of God to be his will as well. And then number 7, the mystery consists not in bringing anything from the outside to make my condition more comfortable, but purging out something that is within. Okay? So that's a very important point, in the sense that oftentimes we think what we need to do in the midst of an affliction or a trouble is to try to fix it. You guys, people that try to fix things, I am not always trying to fix everybody's life. And I'm not very good at it, number one. But also, it's not my job. It's not my job. God says, Kathleen, you know you? And my husband often says this, he always asks me, when I'm stepping over. When did God make you the Holy Spirit? Which is it's a hard question to answer, I'll tell you that. And it was my desire to try to fix things, to try to make something better. And a lot of times, that's not what needs to happen. Sometimes you can. I'm not saying don't try to help or fix something if you can. But be content in knowing that this may be God's will. And what needs to happen is that you are purging something out rather than trying to add something in. And that's not easy for us to do often as women, because I think as women, we do try. That's kind of that mothering instinct that we have. And that's a wonderful thing to have. And you can be a very effective and loving and kind and helpful Christian doing that. But you have to realize sometimes that's not what God is saying needs to happen. God is saying, let the affliction run its course, and in the midst of it, purge out what is ungodly and displeasing to God. Okay, so those are the 7 points in the mystery of contentment. The first is that you're not contented. It's the most contented and the most unsatisfied man. Second, come to contentment by way of addition, or not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. Getting rid of the burden that is on you, the burden of sin. Number four is not removing the affliction as the changing of the affliction so that it's changed into something else. Doing the work that is set before you in the midst of affliction. Melting your will and desires into God's will. And the mystery consists in not bringing anything from the outside to make myself more comfortable, but in purging out what is in. Okay, I'd like to close this session by reading a prayer. I'm sure a lot of you know this book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and I'm going to read the prayer that is called To Be Fit for God. And we'll close with this prayer, and I'll just end it at the end. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine, heaven and earth declare thy glory, but I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of the gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects. Render my obedience to thy holy will natural and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Never let me undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted, and if I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances and help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a special privilege. Thus, may I be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. Lord, we do thank you for the teaching already this morning. We thank you for the reminder that in you we have all things, and that we are united to you through the work of the Holy Spirit and our effectual calling. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God, that you are our Father who loves us even better than any human father could. And Father, we do pray that you would just remind us of these truths and help us to live in holy obedience, Lord, not just blindly following, but really being content in the midst of adversity because we know that you are doing what is best for us. We thank you for this now and ask that you bless our break time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have some snacks and coffee outside.